Good morning, church. I'm Kirk, and I'm really glad to be here this morning. I'll be delivering the sermon. Just welcome. Glad you all are here. If this is your first time here, we're really glad to have you join us. And as Sarah prayed, I just pray that this message and this time of worship together in song and in teaching would transform our hearts and our minds into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. Okay, we're going to continue in our study of the book of John. So as you know, we typically go through a book of the Bible, usually in the New Testament, then we switch to the Old Testament, then back to the New. Every once in a while, we'll put a topical sermon series in there. But we're in the book of John right now, and let's see, about 3 weeks ago, Krishna did a real nice overview of the whole book, so I'm going to kind of steal from that and use the same overview, just so we're all kind of aware of what John's book, which is basically a biography of Jesus' life, is all about. And the first third, if you will, it's actually not broken up in thirds, but kind of the first major of three themes in the book of John is seeing Jesus' life and seeing how he lives out his ministry, how much love he brought to the world. And that love was exemplified in the way he cared for people, in the way he treated people, in the way he gave people value and worth. And also, we see these signs, or we call them miracles, throughout the first kind of third of the book, where we see the powers that Jesus brought as both divine, but that love as a man as well. And then in kind of the second of three themes throughout the book of John, we see that he turns specifically, as he's coming to the end of his life, he turns specifically to his apostles, his 12 friends, students that he had been with for 3 years, very closely, living together, traveling together, and he's pouring into them. That's this kind of middle theme in the book, is just this time of Jesus pouring into teaching, giving his final words, his final emotion and thoughts to these guys that have been with him so closely. And by the way, that's where we are right now today in our study. And then we'll see in a week or two, we'll turn to his final days, actually his final hours. We're already in his final days. And we see his final acts, his death, his resurrection, and ascension into heaven. So like I said, we are in this kind of middle theme, if you will, in the book of John, where Jesus is now spending time just devoted to his apostles. This is known as the Upper Room Discourse because it's taking place in the upstairs portion of this probably house where they're celebrating together this Passover feast, Jesus and his 12 apostles. And we see this discourse or this teaching, this dialogue, primarily a teaching that Jesus is giving to these guys. And at this point that we're in today, it's down to the 11 apostles, because as most of you know, one of the apostles chose to betray Jesus, Judas Iscariot, and at this point in our study, he's actually gone. He's left to gather together some Israeli officials and soldiers that later this night, they're going to arrest Jesus and have him tried and eventually crucified. So it's Jesus with these 11 guys, and he's pouring into them. And I want us to really think about the idea that Jesus came to earth with a mission. And that mission is twofold, and it's the very same mission he's going to pass on to these 11 apostles, and it's the very same mission that God has for us as believers, as Christians today. And that is, like I said, twofold. It's to bring glory to God, and it's to seek and save the lost. And that's what Jesus did, and he came to earth to do that. He was the only one doing that. There was others who talked about, you know, being in right relationship and being reconciled to God, but he was the only one who came and was able to say that reconciliation happens through me. So we've got to kind of have this perspective that when Jesus was on earth in his living out his ministry, he was the only one doing that. But his ministry was 3 years long. His whole life was 33 years long. And that ministry only lasted 3 years. So if it was going to continue, and it was, and it has, where reconciliation with God, being in right relationship with God, and seeking and saving the lost. So how'd they do, these 11 guys? Well, here we sit, and all over our town, and all over our county, and all over the world, in every part of the world, there are believers today, because of the work that these guys did. And You know, obviously we don't give them full credit. God gets all the credit for that, but he used them. And that is the mission for us today. We are the extension of those 11 guys. And so this message that Jesus had, these final, emotional, crucial words to them, are words to us as well. And we're going to look at those. And again, this is part of a larger teaching that he gave, but we're going to look at what he called a new commandment. And I will identify this as the key commandment he left with these guys. And you might think, what is it? Is it, you know, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal. You know, these are part of the top 10 commandments, right? It's probably one we wouldn't think of, but it's crucial. And there we go. It is loving one another. Love one another. And he's talking to these 11 guys, and I'm going to explain what this means and why this is so important, why it's so crucial. But this is his final message to these guys, this key commandment, love one another. So it's found in John chapters 15 and 16. I would encourage you to follow along in the Bible. If you use a Pew Bible, you can find John 15 on page 901. Okay, so as we step into the discourse here, this upper room discourse where Jesus is teaching, we're going to see this idea of loving one another and why it's so important. Now, I have an outline I want to share with you that I'm going to go through today. So the first thing is I'm going to go back to what Brad taught on last week, which is a review of, I'm going to do a review of what he taught, which is this really clear, powerful analogy that Jesus gives us about the vine and the branches. And it's all about abiding in or remaining in Jesus. So I'll review that. And that kind of launches us, as Jesus uses that to launch into this idea of this new commandment, he calls it, love one another. And, you know, Jesus is love. God is love, the Bible tells us. And you might think, well, that's a, you know, a very Jesus thing to say, love one another, kind of his parting shot, love one another. But it's way deeper than that. It's way more powerful than that in terms of affecting the entire world. So we'll dig into that. And then he contrasts for us and for his apostles that day, he contrasts the environment that they're living in. As he tells them to love one another, loving each other is not as easy as it sounds in the midst of this world, which it sounds harsh, but is full of hatred. And we're going to look at, you know, why that is. Why is the world hateful? And what does that mean for his mission and our mission as a result of that, as extension of that? Then we see that in order to be able to accomplish his work, we can't do this alone. Jesus is gone, and he sends this helper called the Holy Spirit that's going to empower us and enable us. And that's one of the two main roles of the Holy Spirit, to empower believers, to remind believers, to help us as we move forward in this mission God's given us. However, the other aspect of the role of the Holy Spirit is to draw unbelievers to Jesus so that they too can be believers, so that they too can be saved. And that happens perhaps differently than you might think, as I'll explain. And then finally, we'll look at Jesus clarifying some confusion that his disciples had kind of at the end of this time in the upper room, what his final acts were going to be in his life. And I just realized I'm going to use the word disciples and apostles probably interchangeably. So I'm talking about the 11 guys in the room with him. Because the word disciples really means kind of all followers of Jesus. And there were others at this time. But I'm talking specifically about these 12 guys. Okay, so let's get into the text. Like I said, I'm going to start with this review. Abiding in Jesus. So you might remember from last week, or it's a very familiar analogy that Jesus shares with his guys. That's another synonym for these guys, the guys. And that is this idea of the vine and the branches. So we'll use a grape plant, for example, and there's this main vine, and the fruit, the grapes don't grow off of that main vine, but there are branches coming off of the main vine. And the fruit, the grapes, grow on these branches. If the branches are well connected into the vine, because they're nourished. Brad gave us a nice biology lesson last time, the nourishing that these grapes get through the branch, but from the vine, okay? And Jesus is talking about the idea that if we, as his followers, as his disciples, are going to bear fruit, And we're talking about spiritual fruit here, real, solid, useful, important fruit that comes from us as believers. We call these the fruits of the Spirit or any spiritual fruits, but there's a list in Galatians that reads love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things we're talking about. If those things are going to be born in our lives, if they're going to be produced in our lives, then we, as the branches, have to be well connected in to the vine. And Jesus is the vine. And he says it like this. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. I love that word abide because we don't really use it in any other context in our lives. I mean, maybe some of you do, but simply I don't. Abide is just not kind of normal vocabulary word for me. So whenever I hear that word or think about that word, it reminds me of this and it reminds me of Jesus and how important it is that I stay abiding in, remaining in, connected in with him. So how do we do that? How do we abide in Jesus? Well, I believe it's most it's best done as we trust him. In every decision we make, in every action we take, in every behavior we exhibit, if we're trusting in Jesus as we're doing that, that's our way of abiding in him. And we're going to be making choices and acting in ways that look like Jesus or fall into his will or covered by his will, within his will for our lives as we're trusting in him. And so think about that. How do I abide in Jesus? I just want to trust him. And that's going to take us to kind of discipline. You know, we're going to have to exercise discipline considering that we need to trust him. It's not going to necessarily come naturally. We're going to have to, you know, learn to more and more trust him in our lives. And so how do we trust him? But by knowing him. And we know him through studying his word, reading his word, praying, being in communication with him, hanging out with people that have a close relationship with Jesus, seeing them as an example, being encouraged in that way as well. So this idea of staying connected with Jesus is trusting him, considering him in all aspects of our lives. So he says, even if we abide in him or abide in my love, if you keep my commandments, and as we're trusting in him, we're more and more the outpouring of that trusting in him is going to look like us keeping his commandments. We're not going to have to struggle and try all that hard because we're connected in him. We're trusting him. So keeping his commandments is a way of abiding in him. And he kind of finishes that analogy with this idea of commandments. And then the next thing he's going to do is say, I have a commandment for you. So if he's talking about how important it is to abide in him and that keeping commandments is part of that process, and then he goes and picks one commandment, it's probably pretty important, like the last commandment he's teaching these guys, these 11 apostles, and it's really important for us. And so here's what it is, loving one another. And again, I've set up the idea that this is a key commandment, and we have to understand why. It's not just, I want you all to feel good and feel that love. It goes way beyond that. So his next words are this. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Again, keep in mind the perspective here. Jesus is passing on to these 11 guys the mission from God the Father. And by extension, we have been handed off from these 11 guys this mission from God the Father to bring glory to God and to seek and save the lost. So if this is such an important commandment, it must be related to that. And it is. Now, he gives us an example of what it really means to love one another, laying down your life for your friend. You know, thankfully, few of us, probably none of us, will ever be called to that. However, you know, Jesus, within 24 hours, is going to give them this example. He's going to lay down his life for his friends. So they know that he's, you know, when he says something, he truly means it. But a little bit earlier than this, back in chapter 14, still in the upper room talking to the 11 apostles, Jesus introduced this idea, and he's the one who calls it a new commandment. He said this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." There is the key to this whole idea of why loving one another is so important. Because it's by this that the world will know that we are God's disciples. We are Jesus' disciples. It's not by any other means. All those could be, all these other means, such as our preaching, our teaching, our actions, are all important ways to communicate to the world who Jesus is and what their need for him is. And I'm going to talk a lot more about that in a minute. But the point here is that it really stems from, it's supported from, it's based on the church, believers, loving one another. See, Jesus, what really influenced the world was his love for people. And I mentioned that earlier, the ways he gave people worth and value and the way he cared for people that seemed that no one else cared for them. And Jesus was love. Jesus is love. God is love. But remember, God is in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus was receiving love from the Trinity, from the other persons in the Godhead. And so he was love, and he was able to pour out love. When he turns to these guys and says, love one another, he's talking about them being able to love one another to the level that they have enough love to pour out to everyone else, to the world. He's talking about them being there for one another, supporting each other, encouraging, teaching, challenging, caring for one another, holding each other accountable. And again, that extends to us as well. And so I just am really stuck on the value of us as believers, as church family members, loving one another and being there for one another and caring for each other. There's many ways we can do that, but just hanging out together, just enjoying being together, learning together, challenging each other, eating together. We have small groups we call house churches, where in those we get to know each other better and closer and can care for one another in a deeper way, and where we know each other's needs and where we can even hold each other accountable in a loving way. So I just want you to see that from that base, from that love that we receive, you know, and the world is not going to pour that love into us that we can then go and share. It's only going to come from within the body of Christ. And that's what he's telling us. As we love one another, we're empowered, we're supported, we're provided resources to be able to love the world. And loving the world is where this has to go. In fact, that's what Jesus said. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. Not so that they know, oh, these folks are disciples, but so that they're drawn to, so that they're attracted to Jesus. Now, before I show you that, let me just set this up and say that if loving one another is our way to have love, to love the world and be attractive to the world, then the opposite of that must be true, right? And so there's a kind of a corollary, if you will, to this, which is if the world looks in at believers, at the church, and sees infighting, hatred, hurting one another, taking advantage of one another, then that's a great excuse for the world to say, who would want Jesus? Who would want to go there? And I want to quote a couple authors who talk about this, Christian hypocrisy. My quote is, the world loves Christian hypocrisy. But it was written better by a couple authors here. Mary Fairchild says this, Christian hypocrisy probably drives more people away from the faith than any other sin. Unbelievers look at religious phonies and think there must not be anything to Jesus Christ if his followers are that insincere. You know, you hear it all the time in the news and such, and it, you know, hopefully it tears your heart out to think about bringing dishonor to the church, bringing dishonor to Jesus by the hypocrisy within the church. Trevin Wax says this, Nothing unites the opponents of Christianity more than hatred of hypocrisy. People savor a juicy story. The family values warrior picked up by the police for picking up a prostitute, the financial stewardship guru jailed for embezzlement, or the snobby Christian coworker who announces her divorce. You see, this idea of hypocrisy is something that the world loves as an excuse to reject Jesus, to reject his people, to reject the church. And so, you know, this love, I like to say, love one another is the antidote to Christian hypocrisy. We can't, you know, allow the world to look in and see us as hypocrites. That being said, you're all hypocrites. I'm a hypocrite. We're all hypocrites because no one lives up fully to the ideals, even the ones they set for themselves. But the world is hypocritical as well. Our job is not to point that out. Our job is not to say, you know, so what if we're hypocrites? You're a hypocrite just as much or worse than we are. No, our job is to own the fact that we're hypocritical, that sometimes we sin, sometimes we go against what we espouse to be our value system. So what do we do with that? We own it, we confess it, we apologize, and we accept God's forgiveness. The love that we have for each other allows us to do that and do that well. And that, again, is the antidote to Christian hypocrisy. That's what's going to be attractive to the world. Well, doing this is not easy. We're in an environment, we're in a background, we're in a situation that is challenging us to be in this love relationship with each other. And sorry, it's cut off at the top there, but Jesus is going to talk next about this environment that he's sending these apostles out into. He basically is saying, in this room right now, here's the ideal, love one another. Guess what? You're leaving this room, you're going out, and you're going to now face this world. And I'm going to start with a quote, and the quote says this, "More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause." This is, David wrote this, King David, about 1,000 years before Jesus lived, and he's talking about the fact that he's got all these enemies, probably in his case, many, many thousands of enemies. People he never met, people he feels he never did anything wrong to, and they hate him without cause. Now, the reason I quote this is because Jesus quoted it about himself in this very situation where he's talking to the apostles. He said to his apostles, he says, "They hated me without cause." He basically is trying to set up the idea that they're going to walk into an environment. Now that he's gone and they represent him, they're going to walk into this environment where they're going to just be hated for who they are. Really for who Jesus was, what he's going to say. So let me not steal his words, but let you see what he said. He said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now, we don't typically in our lives walk around and have people telling us as Christians that they hate us, that they hate God. We don't hear that a lot. If you may hear that, and you may hear in the news, or it certainly is said from time to time. But in America today, we don't get bomb blasted with people telling us they hate us. But nonetheless, there is this opposition to God, this opposition to who Jesus is, this opposition to Christianity that you will encounter from time to time, from place to place. And obviously we know that there are people in the world, not in our country, but in other countries, that are being persecuted and killed because the world hates Jesus and hates them as Christians. So this is a real thing, and this is something we have to be aware of. And I want to show you how it's not such a great thing that we don't get blasted with this hatred all the time. That might be better, and just hold the thought on that, because I know that sounds like a, why would that be? But let me get to that. But I want to point out before I get there that there's one place in this passage where Jesus uses the word love. So if you want to be loved by the world, there's a way for that to happen. All you got to do, as Jesus said, is be of the world. If you were of the world would love you. But let me discourage you from that. Let me tell you that should not be your goal. First of all, it's our nature to want that. It's our nature to be loved, to be liked, to have people admire us and think we're great. And he just said, you're in an environment where they're going to hate you if you are a Christian, or say you're a Christian, or put it out there that you're a Christian. So to get that love of the world, what we have to do is we have to basically be of the world, which means look like the world, talk like the world, do the things that the world does. That's just not what you want. I mean, it's what our flesh wants, but that's something we have to fight against, which is why Jesus is telling us about this and warning us about it. Because that love of the world, it's fleeting, it's temporary, it's conditional, it's going to go just as fast as it came. And that's not the love that you want. Because the other part of that is, to get it, you're going to end up with consequences. You're not going to experience the love and the peace that comes through the fellowship of being with Jesus as you put him to the side and seek after the love of the world. So we are called to not be of the world, to be in the world. We'll talk about that, but not of the world. And we are going to look different. There's this title that maybe some of you remember 20, 30 years ago, this kind of political phrase that people use called the moral majority. So this was supposedly this, you know, large majority of the United States that had a fairly high moral standard and was going to be voting, so they desired and demanded high moral standards from their politicians because there's a large voting bloc and you should listen to the moral majority. Some of you remember that. You don't hear too much about that anymore. In fact, I would say whether or not there ever was a majority of morality in the United States, I can't say, but certainly today, it doesn't seem like there is. In fact, I heard another term quoted recently that I liked that I think kind of represents the situation we as believers are in. It better represents it today, and that is the prophetic minority. Now, that might sound too churchy, and I think it kind of does, but you might not think of yourself as a prophet, but if you're willing to say, I believe that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and I'm willing to tell others in the right circumstances that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, then you are serving the role as a prophet. And to think of ourselves as a minority is a better way to think. It kind of helps at least give us a perspective that if the world doesn't love and embrace me for who I am as a believer, I'm okay with that. You know, Jesus told me it's going to be that way. And that doesn't hurt my cause. That doesn't hurt his cause working through me. In fact, it's going to give me more opportunity. So again, don't pursue the love of the world. Just recognize who we are in the world. Jesus goes on, oops, too far there, and talks about why. Now he's going to give us the why in why the world hates. So he says this, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and the Father. You see, Jesus' presence, Jesus, as it said in the very beginning of John, is the Word made flesh. He is the Word of God. And so Jesus' presence, what he did and what he spoke to the people around him that he encountered, it made their sin apparent to them. And when they recognized their sin, they felt guilt. And when they feel guilt, there's two things they could do with that. One of two things. Like we, they could either say, I am guilty. I own that. I'm sorry. I want to turn away from that. I want the forgiveness that you're offering, Jesus. Or they could say, I don't like that guilt. In fact, I deny that I'm sinful and I'm rejecting what you're talking about. And that's what the world, as we'll define in a minute, that's what the world is about, is rejecting Jesus and saying, I don't want that guilt. I don't want to feel it. I'm pushing it away. And so Jesus is saying right here that that's why they hate, is because they don't want to be convicted of sin. They don't want to recognize that sin or own that sin. It's common. And lest we cast them into some pot, them being the world, and say, you're condemned because you're not accepting Jesus. Every one of us who accepted Jesus was in that pot at one time, had to come to a place where we recognized, yeah, I don't want to deal with that sin, but I'm going to have to, and it's the right thing to do. And Jesus is offering me reconciliation, a right place with God, and ultimately eternity with God in heaven, along with abundant life during this world, during this time on earth, by acknowledging He is the Savior and He will forgive that sin. So this is why the world hates, is because this idea of being face to face with their sin, not wanting that. And again, just as all of us have had to deal with. Okay, this is hard, right? You think, we've got to love one another, we've got to reach into this fallen world, this unsaved, unbelieving world, and we've got to do that in the midst of this hateful world. That's a hard calling, right? So Jesus, if He was right there with me, walking side by side, that would probably make it a little easier. But we're going to see that He's got something He calls even better than that. And that is leaving the Holy Spirit with us. So this says the saving work of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus continues. But when the help, but meaning, you know, you're in this fallen, broken, or hateful world. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. So He's leaving one. He left one to these 11 apostles who would be with them all the time, in all of them, all the time, wherever they were, the Helper, the Holy Spirit. Bless you. And He introduced this actually a few chapters earlier, this idea of this Helper, when He said this, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be within you. This is really crucial that we understand what He's saying right here. He is saying that when we trust in Jesus, when we believe in Jesus as the Savior of the world, as the one who forgives our sins, who paid the debt for our sins, that gives us the ability to be reconciled with God and go to heaven when we die and have abundant life through Jesus on this earth. When we believe that, we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. It's God living in us, affecting our hearts and our minds, saving us, if you will, not from eternal death, because when we accepted, when we believed, we got that, but saving us from proceeding through this life without Jesus' help. Reminding us of when we're about to sin, reminding us of what Jesus said, reminding us of our calling. So this is the saving work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as believers. But like I said earlier, that's only one of the two roles. The other is to draw unbelievers into fellowship with, into believing in Jesus. And notice, though, that it says here that the world, or whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him or knows Him. You see the picture here? Believers are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers cannot receive the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit influence, draw unbelievers to Jesus if they cannot be indwelt, if they cannot receive the Holy Spirit? It's only through believers. See, the Holy Spirit doesn't, I want to define world here. I should have done this earlier, but when Jesus used the word world and talked about the hatred of the world, let me be clear, the world we're defining, or He's using here, the way He's using the word world is defined as the subset of the human population that does not believe Jesus is their Savior. Okay? So this group that does not believe Jesus is their Savior, these people of all nations and all races and all types, every person who does not believe, does not trust Jesus as their Savior, that's what we're calling the world. But again, before, and I just feel compelled to say this over and over, before we condemn them to this group that they're stuck in and they're going to be cast into hell forever, we must remember that all of us were in that group as well. And that group is not stagnant. It doesn't stay like that. It is Jesus. It was Jesus' job when He was here. It was the apostles' job when they were there. And now it's ours to reach into that group and to find individuals, not necessarily by our own choosing, but as God leads us, that we are the Holy Spirit working through us, affecting them to believe in Jesus. So it's this huge task that we've been given, this mission. There's great joy and peace in it as we abide in Christ. That's why it's so important that we're abiding in Him. And as we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, but that happens best as we're loving one another. You see the picture here? So it's our role as we're loving one another then to be sent by the Holy Spirit into the world and to draw all people to Christ, to seek and save the lost. And that's what we're going to see the Holy Spirit does. Okay, moving forward, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit's there to help you as well, like I said. So in addition to this role we have in reaching the lost, we're bringing glory to God. And we do that as we love one another, but we're doing that in a difficult environment, like I said. Let's see how difficult it was for them. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. So Jesus is basically saying, I'm leaving, I'm going away, I'm leaving the mission with you, you're walking into a hateful world, and by the way, you're going to be kicked out of the most important organization in your life, the one your family's in, your synagogue, and you're going to be killed. Now, we know from history that all the apostles were killed for their faith. They were martyred, except for John, who was lived out old age on an island. But the point is, this is a tough environment. This hateful world is going to literally kill these messengers of Jesus. And here's what I was talking about earlier. We look at something like that, and our first inclination is to go, well, thankfully, you know, it's a lot easier to survive today. We think of that in terms of living a long life, yeah. But let me ask you this. If these guys were in this environment, which they were, and were living out their lives day to day, how often do you think they forgot they were Christians, forgot that they were serving God and on His mission, forgot that they needed to be trusting in and abiding in God? Probably pretty infrequently would they forget, because they were faced daily, perhaps momently, with the threat of death, the threat of hatred. You know, for us who live in this cushy environment where we, you know, everybody seems to kind of get along in society in America, you know, it's pretty easy to kind of blend in, if you will, kind of look like the world, and in fact, act like the world. I talked earlier about why that shouldn't be our goal, to receive love of the world, but we've got to recognize that it's kind of happening around us and drawing us in. And so while we may not, you know, have the fear of death and short life, we should recognize, and this has been a great concern of mine personally lately as I've gotten to be an old man now, thinking about having grandchildren, that, you know, this environment that we're in is slowly taking us with it. And we really need to be careful. And this is the real reason we need to abide in Christ and be focused on the Holy Spirit in our lives. So I'm going to build on that just a little bit. But again, we don't face this, but we face something that's probably a little bit worse, if not completely, totally worse. And that is succumbing to this watered-down life, spiritual life around us. And we've got to really watch that. There's an analogy that I heard many years ago, I've never forgotten, where say you're driving or you're riding on a train down the train tracks on a long journey, and you're heading off through the countryside, you look out the window, and there's kind of this mountain, this stark mountain out there, rocks and dirt against the mountain, and it's fall, it's autumn, and the trees, the leaves have all fallen, and it's just kind of this dark background. Looks beautiful, but dark background. And then you see this White House coming up, and this White House is right out your window, and against that, it's sitting right at the foot of the mountain, and against that dark background, this house looks, just stands out with this whiteness, and you're just like, wow, you know, check that out, and on you go with your journey. You come back, same way, on the tracks, a couple months later, and it snowed, and it's beautiful, fresh, white, brilliant fallen snow, and you come to that same spot, and you see that house, and now you realize that house really wasn't that white. Against that pure background, that house is brown and dingy and kind of yellow looking. That's what can happen with us. If we're looking at ourselves and comparing ourselves to this, you know, broken, fallen world, then we might think we're doing real well and we're just right on track with what God's calling us to as we slowly, slowly become more and more conformed to this world. But if we compare ourselves to the purity of Jesus, then we're going to recognize that we are not anywhere near where we need to be. And And again, I don't mean to say no one is. I think we're all on this path, this sanctification, this maturing. But none of us has arrived yet. And all of us have things to learn and improvements to make as we just allow Jesus to have his way in our life and we abide in him. If you don't believe me on this, I just dug into some research. Here's a survey from Lifeway Research, 2 years old. They put before 1,000 people, actually more than that, but I'll tell you, they came up with, well, let me tell you right now. They scientifically selected 1,000 of their respondents that represented an excellent cross-section of demographics in the U.S. So we're talking black, white, male, female, religious, non-religious, Democrat, Republican, conservative, liberal, you name it, old adult, young adult. They took 1,000 people that represent the United States quite well. And they said this, I am concerned about declining moral behavior in our nation. And 81%, overwhelming majority of all kinds of people said, I agree, I absolutely agree. 19% disagreed. But the point is that we're seeing just this declining morality in our nation. And if you think, well, you know, every generation says that, everybody's worried about the next generation. It's gone on and on like that, as long as we can, you know, record these things. Yeah, that's the point. That our morality is slipping and sliding and getting worse and worse, degrading. And it doesn't mean it's hopeless, right? We can stand like shining lights far different than the world, the if you will, the more the world morally degrades. But we have to more and more depend on God through the Holy Spirit indwelling us than depending on ourselves just kind of fighting against the culture, because the culture is just sucking us with it. And again, it's just something I think we more and more need to be mindful of as believers. Okay, back to this idea of God giving us the Holy Spirit. So this Holy Spirit, we're going to look at the next two slides, kind of wraps up these, if you will, summarizes the roles of the Holy Spirit, as I mentioned. The first for believers, the second for unbelievers. As Jesus says this, but now I am going to him who sent me. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. He will guide you into all the truth. So I think I've kind of made this point pretty clearly already, that if Jesus, and maybe like me, you've once in a while thought, man, if Jesus would just walk right next to me in the flesh all the time, my life would look a lot different, probably a lot better. But he said, this is even better for all of you, that I send the Holy Spirit, who can be with each one of us who's a believer at all times, everywhere we go. And he guides us into truth. So we don't have to worry about the world dragging us down if our focus, if our abiding is in God. Now with that, as we love one another and encourage one another in this, we now have a role to play that's really the Holy Spirit's job, but he just uses us as believers to accomplish the seeking and saving the lost. And Jesus puts it this way, and when he comes, that is the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world will be judged. That's Satan. Well, I've been reading these verses for decades. And there have been times I thought, yeah, I have a handle on what this means, and then followed by, I'm not sure what this means. But as I really think more and more about the idea that the Holy Spirit indwells believers and does not, and this is key, does not indwell unbelievers, it all makes sense to me, or it's at least it's coming clearer. So let me see if I can explain these verses. Let me summarize by saying this. Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit, through the believers, through these 11 guys, and eventually through all us believers, will convict the world. The word convict here doesn't mean condemn. It means convince. It means draw to Jesus. So convict the world by identifying their sin, showing them righteousness, and helping them understand the role of judgment at the end times. So he says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Right? That is what defines the unbeliever, or defines the non-Christian, defines the worldly person as someone who doesn't believe in Jesus. And remember, it's their sin, I talked about this earlier, that separates them and that they want to reject, that they even have sin. But the thing is, as they look at the life of a believer, the believer who's being emboldened, empowered by the love of other believers, is able to go to that person in love and perhaps using their words say to them, you know, this is sin in your life, in a loving way. Or maybe they don't do that. Maybe the conditions are better. They're in a situation where the believer says, no thanks, I'm not going to do that. And the person is caused to look at what they're doing as sin. So that this is how the Holy Spirit works through believers to influence unbelievers. Concerning righteousness, Jesus says, I'm going away, so they're not going to have righteousness in the flesh anymore. You're now going to be not righteousness in the flesh, not quite, not till you're eventually glorified after you die, but you are going to have the opportunity to act righteously from time to time as you allow the Holy Spirit to work in your life. And this gives the world, the unbeliever, the opportunity to see, I can be righteous. I can do things righteous. I can choose righteousness in my life. And finally, the judgment. Just as Satan is judged, beginning at the cross and ultimately thrown into the lake of fire, all people will be judged, and unbelievers are going to face this judgment. And as they see what believers understand, and that there is a payment for that judgment, that again is attracting them to Jesus. And that's really what the Holy Spirit's role is in the unbeliever, is to draw them to Jesus through working through unbelievers. Okay, Jesus turns his attention now into his final hours, to telling his apostles what's about to happen. He's been using a lot of figurative speech, figurative language up to this point, and they're just like, we're confused. He says, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? We do not know what he's talking about. So he clarifies and says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. And he's basically saying, you know, tonight I'm about to be arrested. Tomorrow I'll be killed, crucified on the cross. That's when they're going to weep and lament, when the world is going to be happy. But he says, a little while, then you'll see me again. Because after he's in the grave, he's going to be resurrected. He's going to walk on earth with them. And then he will ascend into heaven. And that's when he's talking about going to the Father. So let me summarize what we've looked at today in John chapters 15 and 16. God uses believers, when they love one another, to save the world. The Holy Spirit enables believers to love even in a hateful world. And finally, the Holy Spirit, through believers, convicts the world of sin to lead them to belief in the saving work of Jesus. Let me pray for us, and then we'll have an offering. Lord, thank you for your word. It is living and active. It teaches us. It draws us to you. Lord, let it compel us to reach into the lost in the world and pull them out of there. Lord, you have given us the keys to hell. You have given us the ability to unlatch those gates of hell and allow unbelievers to come out and to come to you. And Lord, I just pray that we would be about that. Lord, as you cause us to love one another, as you cause us to just spend time together, be emboldened, empowered, supported, and sent off to a lost world. Thank you, Lord, that we do look different. Help us to own that, embrace that, and recognize that you are using that to save people. We thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.